Please take your Bibles and then turn to me, with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, verse 43 to 45. Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, verse 43, the second half of verse 43 through 45. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. This is the word of truth, authored by the Spirit of truth and men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to get written what you wanted written. Dear Heavenly Father, these are to be our rule and practice for life. We are accountable. I pray now for a conviction of your Holy Spirit. Your Spirit would brood over us and work in us. Not only convict us of these truths, but may we leave here today with a passion to truly walk in its light to glorify Jesus, the most amazing person that has ever walked this earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many words in the English language are tragically abused, and they're trivialized over time. One such word is amazed. Instead of meaning astonished, astounded, surprised, staggered, dumbfounded, awed at something elevated and unusual and truly worthy of such meaning, it's become connected with the mundane, the trite, and the trivial. A high schooler gets out of bed in the morning, and he actually gets to school on time. And his friends tell him, "Man, awesome, dude. Amazing, man." A pro football player scores a rare touchdown, and fans say, "Whoa, an amazing feat." But biblically, the word awesome is raised to a much higher level. Consider Isaac Watts after he read Psalm 147 on the greatness of God. He says, "He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned." Look at verse 43, the beginning of that verse. It says there that they were all amazed at the majesty of God. That word in the Greek is ekspleso. And what that means is to be driven out of your senses from amazement, wonder, awe. You marvel at the incomprehensible greatness of God. It just blows your mind at how great God is, how wonderful he is, how marvelous he is. And that brings us, look at the end of verse 43. But while everyone marveled at all these things that Jesus did, that word marveled there is related to the word amazed. The word marveled, thumazo in the Greek, it means to be filled with wonder and astonishment at something beyond human explanation. To be filled with wonder at something beyond human explanation. Jesus had just cast the demon out of that boy who was having all of those seizures. How are you going to explain it? It's a marvel. It's a wonder. It's amazing. What it is, friends, is verse 32. It's a display of the glory, the majesty, the greatness of Christ that was seen by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in verses 28 to 36. And it was on display for this generation that included the disciples and also a bunch of unbelievers and including the scribes, we know from Mark 9:14. When Jesus then took that demon, excised that demon out of that epileptic son in verses 37 to 43. And now in our biblical text today, Luke gives three reasons why Jesus is so amazing. Three reasons why Jesus is so amazing. And may the Spirit illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding today on who Jesus is and why he's worthy of our worship, our love, our praise, obedience, and reverence. As A.W. Tozer says, reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. Friends, by God's grace, may each of us experience that today as we look at how amazing, awesome, marvelous the Lord Jesus Christ is. Who is the most amazing person ever? There's an outline in your bulletin, and please follow along there as we go through the text today. Who is the most amazing person ever? The first point is that we look at Jesus' strength. The middle of verse 43. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did. Psalm 68:34 says, ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. That means that God's power, his omnipotence, that's an incommunicable attribute of God. It's something only that God has. It's infinite. It's in the clouds. His strength is such that you can't measure it. It's without bounds. Matthew 19:26. With men, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Psalm 62:11. The psalmist says, I've said it once. I've said it 1,000 times. Power belongs to God. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all power, all authority on heaven and earth. That means any power that exists, Jesus says, it's all mine. It's all mine. Now we know that was veiled on earth to some degree when he was in human flesh. You'll notice this verse here, it's interesting. It refers to all things. It says, everyone marveled at all things which Jesus did. It wasn't just the immediate context where he took the demon out of that epileptic boy. It wasn't just that. It's all things that they had seen Jesus do, all of his miracles. Now, we've stated this before. There's 34 of Jesus' miracles recorded in the four Gospels. There's 22 of them in Luke. But we know from John 20:30, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And John concludes the gospel according to John there in John 21:25. He says this, there are also many other things that Jesus did that if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So just think of all the miracles that Jesus actually did in his 33 and a half years on this earth. R.C. Sproul has a tight definition of a miracle. It's an extraordinary work in the external perceivable world that's wrought by the immediate supernatural power of God that is contra naturam. It's against nature. It's something that only God can do, such as bringing something out of nothing or life out of death. Only God can do that. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, miracles are not meant to be understood. They're meant to be believed. They're meant to be believed. This power that Jesus displayed that evidenced him as absolutely sovereign God, that he was, as it says in chapter 9 verse 20, the Christ of God. He was the Messiah. And how did Jesus display his absolute sovereign power in the gospel according to Luke? You'll take your outline there, and we won't go through it all, but I want you sometime this week to take those passages that are listed there and just read them all through in order. And you'll see there that Jesus has exercised his power over disease, over death, over demons, and over nature. And what Jesus did is answered the question in 8:25 and 9:9 when it says, "Who is this? Who is this?" And that it was answered in 9:20, "He is the Christ of God." He is absolutely sovereign God in all of his power. And that was displayed here before this generation in chapter 9 of Luke. And the question I want to ask us today is, do we have spiritual eyes to see the power of God around us, at work at nature, at work in events, in our own lives, each and every day, that God lives and he exercises his power over all things at all time? And in light of you and I seeing that, then what should our response be to God? Who is the most amazing person ever? The first point was we look at Jesus' strength. The second point is we look at Jesus' sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 43 and verse 44. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." The NIV says, listen carefully. Pay attention. Understand what I'm about to tell you, Jesus says. Now we ask ourselves, why did Jesus utter these words then of caution or warning? Because he knew the display of his power would just tend to fuel the disciples' false messianic expectations. What did they grow up with? They grew up with, as a typical Jew, thinking that the Messiah would be a human leader sent by God who would overthrow all of their political foes so that every Jew could live in peace under his vine and under his fig tree. That's what they thought the Messiah meant. And by Jesus displaying his power, that would just fuel that. What happened in John 6 when Jesus multiplied the bread and the loaves? They wanted to make him what? King. Jesus displayed his power, and right away they wanted to make him king and ruler. They had no conception of the cross before the crown. No conception of the cross before the crown. Jesus had told them in Matthew 16:21, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, and be killed and be raised again the third day." And Jesus, in our text here, he's repeating the same thing to them again in verse 44. He's like Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Jesus says, a good teacher repeats himself. A good teacher repeats himself. Why? Because he knows people don't always understand things that you say. So you keep driving your point home. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, came first to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. Matthew 1:21. They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 3:14 and 15. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We sang this morning, O mighty cross, love lifted high, the Lord of life raised there to die. His sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life to me. What's a synonym for sacrifice? A synonym for sacrifice is substitute. And one of the great doctrines of the Reformation of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Martin Bucer and the other reformers was the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Jesus made a vicarious sacrifice on the cross. He was the substitute for us on the cross. And that is a doctrine, friends, that is denied in so many Arminian, semi-Pelagian churches today. What does it mean? The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death punishment and curse due to fallen humanity on account of sin. And it's so sad to me today that so few believe that great, amazing truth, that a substitute, by definition, actually secures immunity from obligation for whom that substitute acts, so that God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, Jesus, and then again at mine, the penalty for my sins. God's justice for my sins, friends, as a believer in Jesus Christ, was satisfied when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, and that sacrifice was once and for all. And you talk about an amazing act of love on Jesus' part for us as sinners. And also, for me, it's an amazing, and it should be for each one of us, an amazing act of eternal security. God's justice has been satisfied by Jesus' shed blood on the cross, and God will not punish us who believe in Jesus again for our sins, because Jesus took it on him once and for all. Do we glory in the amazing sacrifice of Jesus for our sins? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died me for him who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my all. It demands my all. It demands all my worship. It demands all my wonder, all my praise, all my glory, all my worship, all of my life. Because Jesus did that amazing act of being dying on a cross for my sins. Look at verse 44. Let these words sink down deep into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. This would be about 6 months' time. 6 months' time from here, Jesus would die on a cross. And just think, all of those people that are around him that are spreading all of his fame and his popularity and all that, all of those people in about 6 months' time, John 19, 14 and 15, they'd be crying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And you and I ask the question, who delivered Jesus up to be crucified? In the outline of your bulletin, I've listed Hitler. You know, was a professed Christian. What did he do? He blamed the Jews. They were the ones that crucified Jesus. So he delivered the Jews up to the gas chambers. Was he correct in his belief? You know, look at that list that I've listed there. You and I can answer yes and no. Yes and no. Number one, who actually delivered Jesus up to the cross was Judas. John 13, 21 to 26, Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. You could add John 6, 70 and 71. I've chosen you 12, one of you is a devil. Judas Iscariot would betray me. Secondly, the Jews, Acts 2, 23. At that Pentecostal sermon of Peter, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then Pilate, John 19, 14 through 16. You remember Pilate, three times in John 19 it says he knew Jesus was without fault. Three times it says that. What does he do? He gets the basin, he gets the water out, and he washes his hands. He washes himself of Jesus, and he turns over the innocent Jesus to be crucified on the cross. And then Acts 4, 27 and 28. We've got Herod and we've got the Gentiles. Listen to these two verses, Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. So that brings us to number 6. Ultimately, who delivered Jesus up to be killed on a cross? Ultimately, it was his Father, God. God the Father. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush Jesus, putting him to grief. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting death. And every time you see in Scripture that word gave, that means the atonement again. Jesus being a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, a substitute. Romans 8:32, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? You see, friends, this was all in God's foreordained, predetermined plan before the foundation of the world, that Jesus should die for the sins of his people on a cross, he should be buried, and he should be raised the third day. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Friends, what God begins, he finishes. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem, just like he said in Matthew 16:21. It was of necessity. He said, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21. In light of that, friends, are we filled with overflowing wonder, amazement, and gratitude at the depth of the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us in our forgiveness of our sins? Martin Luther said this, and hear this, the deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. The deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. If you and I know all of the facts that I have just stated and we have no sense of wonder, then, friends, your faith is lacking. Your faith is lacking. Who's the most amazing person ever? First point is we look at Jesus' strength. Second point, we look at his sacrifice. The third point, we look at Jesus' sympathy. And what do we mean by sympathy in verse 45? Is his compassion, his pity, his kindness. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, Jesus is omniscient. He's God. He knows all things. Amos 4:13, he says, he knows our thoughts. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says he knows the words on our tongue before they're even spoken. 1 Kings 8:39 says, God alone knows our heart. He knows what's in our inmost being. And you and I can say he made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knew the prediction of his death was too much for the disciples to handle. At this particular time, they had all this conception, false conception of a Messiah in their mind. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit yet. Acts 1:8. Acts and John 2:22 says, after Jesus was resurrected, then they remembered the things which Jesus said, and they believed the Scriptures. You see, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And these same disciples that were so fearful now, remember in Acts 17:6, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, these have come hither who've turned the world upside down. But right now, at this time, it was too much for them to handle the death of Jesus. So their divine illumination was hidden from them. You see, if they truly understood the truth of what Jesus was saying, they would be devastated right now. Turn over to chapter 18 in Luke, verses 31 to 34. Luke 18, 31 to 34. Luke 18, 31 through 34. Then Jesus took the 12 aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were spoken. Again, Jesus made us. He knows us better than ourselves. He knows what we can handle at any given moment in time. And you see, this verse also reveals a second reason why the full comprehension of the cross was withheld from the disciples. Why? Because they were afraid. Fear is the panic of the soul. Faith is the anchor of the soul. Fear is the panic of the soul. You see, this was caused them such fear, they were like inactive, immobilized. They couldn't move, they couldn't think, they couldn't act. I told you once already, my colon surgeon told me that there are two extremes of people he deals with. One, when they find out they have colon cancer, they want the surgery done yesterday. They want it done right away, get rid of it. And then he says there's another extreme. He says there's those, they don't want to hear the truth at all. They can't deal with it, so they just don't want to hear it. They're gripped with fear, just want to escape it. They don't want to face reality. And I think of P.P. Bliss in his hymn that says, "I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes." You and I have this sense, you know, we want to know what's coming down the pike. We want to know what's coming our way. And yet, in the kindness of God, he veils our eyes. I can't help but think of Matthew 6:34. Sufficient unto the day is what? The trouble thereof. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Friends, are you and I amazed at the depth of sympathy of Jesus? His compassion, his kindness, his tenderness for us each and every day in the whatsoevers of life. This passage right here today emphasizes the centrality of faith. Faith in the Christian life. And this is so important for our day because faith has been redefined today. Faith has been redefined in modern evangelicalism just to be a bunch of sentimental, emotional, fuzzy good feelings. That's what it's all hanging on. And the doctrine wanes as the feelings reign. But I will tell you this, friends, that when the bottom falls out in your life and you have a diagnosis of colon cancer or you have knowledge that, hey, a loved one has just died in a car wreck or you have lost your job and your family has no means of support or whatever it is, that is the frowning providence, that if your faith is just a bunch of sentimental feelings, you have no foundation whatsoever to stand on. No solid ground at all. Just think of these disciples. Your miracle-working rabbi of the last 3 years, he's now going to die on a cross. What are you going to do? R.C. Sproul says this, "I cannot have God in my heart unless he's first in my head. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. A faith without an object is just sheer emotional gobbledygook." Again, unless you understand the objective facts of Scripture and you know Scripture, you have no foundation to stand on when the bottom falls out. I cannot have God in my heart unless he's first in my head. You need a solid foundation first before you ever get to the emotions. And I can tell you as a pastor, I've stood beside many hospital beds, that it's only those believers in Jesus that understand the objective facts and have an objective faith in Jesus. They are the ones that can stand no matter what you give them for a diagnosis. Just think of how amazing all of these doctrinal truths are about Jesus, who he is, what he accomplished for us on the cross, what he's doing for us now through the Holy Spirit, what he will do for us in the future, and what that centrality of that faith, that objective faith means for us, friends, is this, is that we believe then that God will do exactly as he says he will do. And if you and I are double-minded, if we're conflicted, we're fickle, or we're unbelieving and faithless, as remember, this generation, that term, that included not only the scribes and the unbelievers there, it also included at this time the disciples. And if we're fickle and unbelieving and faithless as they were, God will not honor our prayers or our desires. Turn with me to James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. And the prayer of faith that's mentioned in James 5:15 means that you have an objective faith that responds to God in obedience, and that you have a faith that will believe that God will do exactly as he says he will do. And you also believe, Philippians 4:19, that God will supply all of our needs according to his righteousness in Christ Jesus. Friends, can we as believers rest in that truth? Can we be amazed at the depth of Jesus' love, care, and concern for us? Who's the most amazing person ever? We've looked at 3 points this morning: Jesus' strength, his sacrifice, and his sympathy. Psalm 145, 3 and 4. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise his works to another and declare his mighty acts. Psalm 145, 3 and 4. Now that generation, as I mentioned, that stood before Jesus that day was mixed. There were disciples, there were non-disciples, there was faithless unbelievers, there were scribes there. And we know from the disciples' standpoint that God would answer that prayer of that father, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And that they would believe the word that Jesus would say when they were filled with the Holy Spirit up ahead. But I want us to note this today, that you and I can sit here today and you can mouth, you can say, Jesus is the Christ of God. And that does not automatically mean that you are saved, that you have saving faith. Just think of Peter. Before he was filled with the Spirit, he confessed in Matthew 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the first confession of the church. And Jesus said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father is in heaven. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. And what does Peter do? He says, Never, Lord, never. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You mind the things of men and not the things of God. You see, for you and I, just to mouth that Jesus is Christ, we identify with the demons. James 2:19, the demons believe there's one God. And they tremble. But you see, the difference is when the going gets tough and you get a frowning providence, is that you and I need to remember, as the Reformer said, saving faith means not just to mouth a bunch of truths. And it doesn't just mean to be emotionally affected by it, but it also means that you and I trust those truths. We walk out in obedience. We do those truths. It's an act of the will. And you and I then should have faith that it's exercised. That's what obedience is. It's faith and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will and glory, responding to what we know about the awesomeness of Jesus, his incomprehensible greatness, his majesty, and his incomprehensible love for us, that he went and died for us as sinners when we were the ungodly sinners and we were enemies of him, as it says in Romans 5, 5 through 10. I want to say a word to each one in the congregation here today. We've got a mixed congregation. There's believers here, and there's unbelievers here. First of all, I want to say to believers, is Jesus the most amazing person you've ever known? Can you say in your heart of hearts that you are overwhelmed with gratitude at what Jesus did for you on the cross? That the wonder of the cross is just kind of incomprehensible. It kind of blows your mind. You're filled with such awe that Jesus, that sinless Son of God, would go to a cross to die for you, a sinner, the ungodly, his enemy. Friends, if you don't have that fear, love, obedience, worship, and reverence for God, and realize all those truths are wrapped together, you can't separate them, then I direct you to 2 Corinthians 13:5. You examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. And now a word to unbelievers. Remember, there were scribes in the audience that day. They witnessed the glory of God. But you see, they could not believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14, they didn't welcome the things of God because they're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father that has sent me draw him. You can't understand how wonderful Jesus is, how amazing Jesus is, how marvelous he is, and the wonders of the cross unless the Holy Spirit takes the veil off your eyes and gives you an understanding. So I say to you, if you are an unbeliever here today, get on your knees before God, open the Bible, and start reading about what Jesus did here, and pray first that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes. God, if these truths are true, then may your Spirit of truth convict me of these truths and give me a spiritual understanding so I can see my sin and seek the forgiveness that is only in Jesus. And lastly, I want to give you a warning. If you are a non-believer here, you see, and you don't let these truths sink down deep into your ears, you just hear it and it goes one ear and out the other. Oh, I've heard that before. And you leave here today and you haven't done anything about the truths of Jesus and who Jesus is and his gospel, be warned. Because what you have done is you've heard the gospel again and you are increasing your accountability before God. You are going to get a hotter hellfire because of refuting the gospel again. That's what happened with these scribes. What did Jesus say? John 5, 39 and 40. Search the scriptures whether those things are so. They are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the definition of God. Gives a lists a whole bunch of attributes of God. And then it says there, God, after listing all those attributes, it says, God will not in no wise clear the guilty. He will in no wise clear the guilty. Friends, someday, when Jesus is on his throne, the white throne of judgment, Revelation 20, 1 through 11, every knee will bow before that amazing Jesus, that wonderful Jesus, that marvelous Jesus. And as it says in Philippians 2, 9 and 11, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. you as an unbeliever here today, one day you will acknowledge that Jesus is the most amazing person ever, and you will acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And yet, when you do so, at that judgment, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Too late to save your soul from eternal damnation in hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. Just pray for a moving of your spirit, that your spirit would brood over us and work in us, convict us of these truths. These are living truths from a living God. They're to be lived out in us each and every day. We are accountable for these truths, dear Heavenly Father. Each and every one has heard it. How do we respond? And there's only two ways to respond. It's either in faith or unbelief in the amazing person of Jesus. And the result is either heaven or hell. Eternal destiny awaits the issue. We ask this all in Jesus' name.